Mark chapter 2 and verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.'" Another time, he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked round at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus.
Turn back then to Mark chapter 2 in that passage that we read just a few moments ago. And page 707 that John read to us, if you're using one of the Blue Church Bibles, Mark chapter 2 and verse 23 and following. This morning, if you weren't with us, let me tell you that we were, amongst other things, confronted by, from Isaiah chapter 11 and 12, by the promise of a Saviour. And the measure of what kind of Saviour he would be, what kind of rescuer can take us out of the misery of this broken world, and present us eventually into eternity and help us on the way there. And we saw from Isaiah chapter 11 that he was just going to be the perfect, complete Savior. And this evening, as we turn into Mark's Gospel, so again we're confronted not with the promise of a Savior, but one who has come. And of course that Savior is Jesus. And we noted this morning that people's perception of Jesus is sometimes very wrong. The picture of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, simply doesn't fit with the amazing picture that the Bible paints of him. We carry with us very often a shrunk version in our minds of the Savior we serve, if you're a Christian, and if you're not a Christian, of the Savior who's come to rescue you. And this evening we're coming to the last of five incidents of conflict. That's what the commentators would tell you. And if you were to overview chapters 1 through to into 3 of Mark, then you'd see that there are he's in Galilee, and there are five different incidents where one way or another, something or other, has had a big argument with Jesus. Now you know Jesus, and I know Jesus, as the Prince of Peace. Would you see him as the one who would battle? Maybe that doesn't fit very well with our perceptions. But he's fighting not just for truth, he is fighting, arguing, in fact, asserting that he is God. I don't know what picture you have in your mind's eye of Jesus, but get rid of it, because we need a picture in our mind, an understanding of the Savior that he presents, reveals in his word, and not simply that we import from other sources. So it's the end of these five conflicts that he's encountered in the region of Galilee, or at least that's the order that Mark presents them as he records and demonstrates the unfolding revelation of Jesus, the Son of God. And that's why he is. He started his gospel with those amazing words, and if you're not sure what Mark's gospel is about, verse 1 tells you of chapter 1, this is the beginning of the gospel, gospel being good news, this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's it. That's who we're looking at, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's who Mark has revealed to us. Last week we saw his discussion about the priority of fasting or not while he, the bridegroom, is with them in the promise of what is to come. But this evening, Jesus is again doing things on the Sabbath. And it's the Sabbath, that special one day of the week that is set aside for God that he's going to set the priority for now. And everybody's understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done and who God is and what he does is going to be corrected by this. And the Pharisees, these religious zealots, seem to have had enough. The first confrontation we'll find in verse 23 of chapter 2. And somehow it's all about grain picking. Let me read those first few verses again, and you'll see what I mean. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" So presumably, the Pharisees are walking with them through the grain field. It couldn't have been very far, because a Sabbath day's walk was about 3/4 of a mile. They didn't go on the great yomps that we tend to like to do on Sunday afternoons, but more of that in due course. Or maybe they're standing at the edge of the field, and they see Jesus' disciples coming through, and they're rubbing grain as they come, and chewing them as they go. We're not exactly told when or even where this incident took place. So we're assuming it's in Galilee, and we figure it's somewhere in the early part of Jesus' ministry. Maybe it wasn't. Mark wants to build a case so that we are convinced. And not least because it's yet another incident of confrontation. He wants us to grasp. Jesus seems to have had those a lot. In fact, I've said already, this is the fifth one since the start of the book. What his disciples were doing as they walked along, I don't know whether you've ever done this, if you've been walking through a grain field, just to grab some of the wheat or grain from the stalk, from the maize perhaps, and you rub it, and by those who perhaps live in the even more rural areas than we do, in even hardier times than we do, well, you can grab it and you can chew the grain, of course. I imagine Andy does that all the time on his walks around as you're working out what to spray them with. Is that right? Something like that, anyway. Okay. Well, what they were doing was specifically allowed in the Old Testament law. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy, Moses' great sermon, as the people were preparing to walk into to go into the promised land. Deuteronomy 23, verse 25. Don't look it up, but if you're taking notes, it'll be useful. Specifically, Moses said to them, the law of God was, if you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands and just eat, but you must not put a sickle to his standing grain. It was there in case you were hungry, and a grain field has plenty. It was there so that the hungry and the poor and the widowed would always be fed. It was there as a kind of social service and insurance in the days before national insurance was invested by the government. Yeah, the Pharisees, sorry, forgive the political comment, it wasn't really a party political comment. I was just thinking the way national insurance doesn't work quite the way it was originally envisaged. But the Pharisees objected because what they were doing was technically reaping. If you were someone who was determined that reaping on the Sabbath was wrong, as they were, then you might say that as soon as you pick a head of grain from a stalk and rub it and you glean it and you prepare to eat it, well, you've been reaping on the Sabbath. And reaping on the Sabbath was one of the 39 different activities that they had determined someone should not do in case they broke the Sabbath and therefore broke the law of God. What they did, you see, in their zeal for the law was they took the Ten Commandments and the other commandments that go beyond them, and to make sure that people were constrained so they didn't break the Ten Commandments, they added lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of laws to them. So, I mean, we would do something, an equivalent would be, if you know it's wrong to park on double yellow lines, don't even drive down a road with double yellow lines on. In fact, not just don't drive down a road in double yellow lines, maybe you better not drive in a town that has double yellow lines in a particular road. Or maybe, do you know, maybe you better just abandon your car altogether and always take the bus. And if they park on double yellow lines, well, you know. It's that kind of thinking, and it sounds ludicrous to us. But they were driven by zeal initially. They were driven by zeal for the law. How to respond to God is what the law is. But in so doing and hedging themselves around, so they'd lost sight of God. And in this case, lost sight of the very reason the Sabbath was there, in the first place. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 20 for a moment and remind ourselves of what on earth was going on when God set this standard of the Sabbath all those years before. Exodus chapter 20 you'll find on page 55 if you're using a blue Bible. And of the 10 great words of God, 10 commandments of God, this was the third. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, or your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For 6 days, in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, having read that to you, let me just say the great temptation this evening is that we get stuck into whether or not they were right and started long discussion, at least in our minds, if not from the pulpit, as to whether or not Sunday is the Sabbath. Of course, there for them, the Sabbath day was Saturday, and whether Sunday is the equivalent for us, and so on. I'm not saying it's not important. It is an important question, and it's one that we've addressed before as a church. If you're really interested, then you can listen to the message on Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11 on our website. It's there. And you may be, I think, surprised by the answer. If you're someone that wants to look into that a bit more, well, have a listen and come and chat to me next week. And maybe we can talk about it a bit more. But tempting as it is, therefore, to get sidetracked by that, that's not actually the question that Mark is talking about here. Mark's not interested in still what day the Sabbath is. That's not his question. The question here is whether or not Jesus and his disciples are bound by the Pharisees' regulation, these umpteen little laws that they put alongside what God has said, and in their understanding, are they bound by the Pharisees' regulation? Or are they bound by God's regulations? Does what they're doing with their hands constitute work or not? Specifically, are they breaking the Sabbath as far as God is concerned? And if they are, how can Jesus let them do it? Because he's responsible for his disciples. The question is, who's in charge, actually? Who are they treating as Lord? And it's a great question. Jesus wants to help them understand the answer, so he engages with them, not with a direct answer, actually, much more powerful. He engages with them with a question, verse 25 of our passage. He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Now let's refresh our memory so that we too know what it is David and his companions did. So just turn back with me again, this time to 1 Samuel chapter 21, which is the incident that Jesus seems to be referring to, and page 207, if you're using a church Bible. To set the context, great King David, as he will be, anointed King David as he is now. He's on the run from evil King Saul. He's just said goodbye to his close friend Jonathan, Saul's son, and he's running for his life. He's got some men with him, and he finds him place at this curiously named place called Nob. 1 Samuel 21 and verse 1. David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I've told them to meet me at a certain place. And now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find.' But the priest answered David, 'I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women.' David replied, 'Indeed, women have been kept from us. As usual, whenever I set out, the men's things are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?' So the priest gave him the consecrated bread. Since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Let me just flag up to you, in case you're someone that likes to spot the detail. I hope you are a details person on these things, that there's some discussion here about Jesus' exact dating. You remember in Mark, he refers to Abiathar, the high priest, when actually the passage of 1 Samuel refers to Ahimelech. Abiathar was Ahimelech's son, and Ahimelech ends up dead very shortly after that incident. And so Abiathar becomes priest, and the whole thing kind of carries on from there with Abiathar as priest. Jesus is not doing a great detailed Bible study. He's talking about an approximate time, so it's not inaccurate. But Jesus' point, clearly, is that though David and his men weren't entitled to eat this bread, which was, by the way, changed on the Sabbath day for hot bread, their need was more important than the regulation of the ritual. Can you see that? Their need was more important than the regulation of the ritual. They weren't eating to rebel against God. They were eating because they were hungry. And their cause was more important than the bread was symbolizing at that moment. Indeed, in many ways, their need demonstrated perfectly the need that the bread was symbolizing, of reliance on God. Here they are, says Jesus, hungry on doing God's work in God's way, and suddenly in their way comes this regulation. What are they set aside? Do they go on starving? The cause fails. The whole cause of God for the salvation of the world fails because of a regulation about eating consecrated bread? No, says Jesus, no. Now you need to keep in sight what God's great plan is. These Pharisees in Mark needed to keep in sight what God's great plan is. And the point is, he says in verse 27 of our passage, the Sabbath was made for man. The regulation wasn't put there for its own sake. The Sabbath was made for man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. I'm asserting, therefore, says Jesus, verse 28, that the Son of Man himself is Lord even of the Sabbath. Your rules don't reign, mine do. Your understanding doesn't rule here, mine does, says Jesus. Do you know, for the Pharisees, it must have been like a red rag to a bull. How can anyone be Lord of the Sabbath, their Sabbath that they worked so hard to preserve? How can anyone determine what's going on here? Who did this Jesus think he was? And the answer is, he knows he's Lord. You know, like the people back in Isaiah's day that we've been thinking of about on Sunday mornings, it's very easy for us to get caught up with the detail of what we are doing for God, who we are serving, what we do with our lives, etc. And when we do that, we forget that all this stuff is actually about him. And in doing that, we indulge ourselves in the individualism of our culture and theirs, in all of its shame. And we forget that he is to be the desire of our hearts, for he is Lord and we are not. I wonder what you think about keeping what the Bible says clearly. We say a lot in this church about taking God's word seriously, but don't lose sight of why. See, I can make sure that I vigorously, rigorously have a quiet time and open my Bible every day. And I really desperately hope you do that. Because actually, if you don't do that, then your vertical relationship with God will be damaged. And the result will be that your horizontal relationships and mine will all fall apart. That's just the way God has made us, to be dependent on him. Please have a quiet time every day. But you know what? I can turn that into something that earns my place in heaven in my thinking. And in so doing, I lose sight of the God who loves me in the first place. He is Lord and we are not. And what had happened here was that these guys, these Pharisees, in the very next incident, had lost sight of that vertical Godward relationship. Their horizontal human relationships were all wrong as a result. And you don't need much imagination to see that's what was going on. When you look at the second of these two incidents, how bizarre is their challenge to healing? Healing in verse chapter 3 and onwards. Let me pick it up in verse 1. Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. You see what's going on? By this time, you see, the Pharisees have obviously begun to see that Jesus will not conform to their version of religion. And their version of religion has got nothing to do with God and everything to do with them. Nothing to do with serving him, all to do with their power base. But instead of confronting him and talking to him and debating with him and challenging him and having their minds changed, they took up a position from which they were never going to be willing to move. And they are angry. Yet, however angry, they're left silent before his word, which is, of course, the word of God. Remember what we saw this morning from Isaiah 11 about this Savior? Remember what it said? With righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. No clearer do we see Jesus doing it than here in Mark chapter 3. We're seeing all of it right here. Look at verse 3. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up, stand in front of everyone." Imagine how embarrassing it would have been for the man to do that. They're in the synagogue. It's the Sabbath day. It's a formal service going on. The men are on one side, the women on the other. They've just read from the law, presumably, or they're about to. And he gets this man who presumably because of his shriveled hand, likes to keep himself quiet and hidden away. And Jesus gets him to stand at the front. We wouldn't do things like that. We don't like picking out individuals and embarrassing them. But actually, it's not the individuals who are going to be embarrassed. And Jesus turns to them and says, verse 4, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" It's not a trick question, is it? It's not a trick question at all. Who cares what day it is? Just help the bloke. You've got the power. Just say the word and the shrivel. I like to think the shriveled hand, as Jesus speaks later on in our passage, he says, "Stretch out your hand," and suddenly it becomes normal. That's the kind of miracle that is unambiguous and everyone can see. And they know that's what he can do, and they're quiet. How hard are their hearts? You ever found yourself speaking to someone who, no matter how clearly you put it in words of one syllable, it's like you're speaking to a brick wall. Jesus is speaking here into brick walls in terms of hard hearts. Maybe when you read the Bible, you find yourself confronted by an inward brick wall. Do you know if that's true? Fear for your soul. You need to break down the brick wall. You need to ask God to break it down. Verse 5, he looked around at them. And what's his reaction? Remember, this is gentle Jesus, meek and mild. What does he do? He doesn't take prisoners. He looks around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And as he stretched it out, the hand was completely restored. Amazing. Now, while the Pharisees would be happy, you see, with an immediate threat to life within their rules could be sorted on the Sabbath, it's quite clear that Jesus' healing of the man with the withered hand was not suffering from any immediate threat to life. He could have healed him the next day or the next day or any other day except for that one. He could have done. But by getting the man to stand in the middle of them all and asking his question, Jesus was challenging the question of whether or not it's correct to do good on the Sabbath. In other words, he was challenging their legalism and contrasting it with God's grace. The question is one of who is Lord, you and your regulations or God? What's the answer? In doing so, he was asserting his lordship. And that's the point that Mark wants us to see. See, their silence was not an answer, it was a rejection. They had become insensitive, not just to the suffering of men, but to the purposes of God. And Jesus was angry with them, and he was sad. He was sad for these men who could no longer rejoice in God's goodness. Don't you think it's just crazy that they can come together and they'll have the word of God and a man with a shriveled hand and a healer is there and they can't just say, please, for the mercy of God, to demonstrate his grace, Jesus, just say the word. The Pharisees should have been the cheerleaders, but they weren't. They were locked up in themselves. It's a great warning to us, you know, when we ignore what God says, we either take bits away and reduce God in size, our size, or when we ignore what God says, we add to it and make him something that he isn't. And either way, it becomes all about us and not about him. It's a great danger for all of us all the time. My heart is idolatrous. I will always put me as king by inclination, which is why I constantly need to commune with him in the Bible and in prayer and in praise. Why do you think otherwise Jesus starts that great model prayer with, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," not mine. Our attention is to be on God all the time. Why? Well, so that the vertical is right and the horizontal will follow. Jesus was concerned for the man. The Pharisees would just have to deal with themselves. So he healed the man with a word. It's amazing. Imagine being sitting there. Imagine that we had exactly that now. The way we arrange church is not terribly dissimilar from a synagogue service, okay? I mean, there are clearly some differences. The guys and the girls are mixed up, just for starters. But just imagine that was someone with a shriveled hand, and he stretched out his hand, and suddenly the shriveling went like that. What would we all do? Imagine. It would be amazing. We wouldn't be able to stop talking about it. It would just be such a thrill. And we'd praise God for his grace. What did they do? Well, look. You know, people sometimes tell me that if they saw a miracle, they would believe. Actually, this passage demonstrates that that clearly isn't true. You and I don't need visible miracles. We need hearts changed. We need hearts that are willing to bow to Jesus and not ourselves. Look at the sad irony in verse 6. The Pharisees went out. They just watched this miracle. They'd heard his words. They went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. The Herodians don't occur, that phrase doesn't occur anywhere else in the Bible. And it's presumably followers of King Herod, and we know what he's like. They're certainly not religious elite. They're just political mafiosa. And the religious elite, full of themselves, and the political mafiosa full of themselves, clubbed together to get rid of the miracle worker. The very men in the Pharisees who were supposed to be guardians of the Sabbath determined to do harm and kill. Isn't that ironic? Can you see it? They were allowed to save life on the Sabbath, but now on the Sabbath they're plotting to take it. Now, you and I would never behave like that, would we? Or would we? Think for a moment. Culture is only ever paper thin. Don't let anything ever convince you of anything else. None of us are that far away from that kind of reaction. I'll tell you how to test it. When was the last time you found yourself reading the Bible or listening to preaching and finding that you came across something that just you stubbed your toe against, you know what I mean? You stubbed the toe of your heart against, if you'll forgive me mixing metaphors. you just kind of thought, oh, no, I don't like that very much. I'm going to ignore that. I'm not going to take that to heart. Oh, it makes me feel very uncomfortable. No. When was the last time you found yourself confronted with something in the Bible that actually you bypassed because you didn't want to deal with it? You see, that was the point. They're hearing the word of God. They're seeing the action of God. And they're in complete denial. It's a danger for us all. When we come across something in the Bible that calls us to change, it's always us that needs to change, never the words on the page. And if we don't do that, we're in danger of doing the same thing. What's amazing here is that this Lord of the Sabbath, whom they're plotting to kill, is Lord of them too. Lord of the circumstances. Lord of eternity. So actually, he will die at their hands. He will die because he is Lord of their plans. And he will die to take the punishment that they deserve for their sinfulness and you and I deserve for our sinfulness. And he will rise again as conqueror over death. That is coming. Mark will get us there. He's introducing us to it here. Because Jesus is Lord, not just of the Sabbath. Do you know him? Do you know that? You recognize here what's going on? Maybe in your own heart too. He is Lord, whom we are to serve, whom we are to love, whom we are to adore, whom we are to know and to bow in our hearts before. And if you don't know him as Lord, well, you need to. Why don't you bow in your heart even now and say, oh, Jesus, I don't know you, but I love to. Please forgive me. Please change me. Please save me.